Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from Revelation chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, this week we talk about the measurements. Next week we talk about the material. And there is a reason why specific things are written in Scripture about things, and there's a reason why certain things are held back. There's so much that could be said about heaven, I'm sure. But of course, if it were said, I'm almost positive that we wouldn't understand what he was saying. And so what God does is he reveals those things to us that are necessary that we might comprehend what heaven is about. And as we've been going through the book of Revelation, he is unveiling to us, not only as he is throughout the book revealed to us and unveiled what the world is like and the many things and the many forces that begin to move the world. And one of the reasons why you understand that the world is in such the mess that it is, that beyond that, we realize that God is also revealing his love and his plans for us. And so it is a marvelous book of unveiling. As we come to this chapter, we see this glorious city described as the bride of Christ. What a great picture it is, which is telling us something, that this is about a relationship that God has with us. It is not about man's definition of what a city is. And in many respects, that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be talking about the differentiation between man's perspective of city and what God really declares city as. Man has his own definition of everything. When you look at the word love, man has a definition of love, but it doesn't sound like 1 Corinthians 13, does it? So God straightens us out in what these things are about, and hopefully that's what our desire is, to really unveil to you God's intent as he measures out the city. And as we look in these few verses, what we're going to be talking about is the measure of a city, God measuring out those things. New way to measure city is actually what the whole thing is about. And as we've gone through chapter 21, what we have seen is there's a new heaven, a new earth. Everything is new. So he's going to be conveying a new way to measure the city. As we go back all the way back to the book of Genesis, we actually see the first place where city is mentioned. And if you'll turn back with me in Genesis chapter 4, you'll see that as well, in which it was a time in which Cain was looking for some kind of protection, I guess the best way to put it, shortly after he had slain his brother. And so here we have an ungodly man building a city for protection. The word city, in the Old Testament, makes reference to a fortress. It is a picture of walls for the purpose of security, for the purpose of protection. And so it is a place of, oftentimes defined by men as we go through the passages. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 4, it tells us in verse 16 that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, he had just killed his brother, of course, as the progression of the story goes. And his concern was is that people knowing what he had done, eventually they would come after him and want to be vindictive towards him. So his concern is, in fact, one of the statements that he makes in verse 13 is, "My punishment is too much. I don't think I can bear this." And then his ultimate fear is really conveyed in verse 14. "Whoever finds me is going to kill me." So he's clearly concerned about, of course, he wasn't concerned about his brother's protection, but he is now concerned about his. So what is he concerned about? Well, people taking the law in their own hands. So We now pick up in verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relationship with his wife, and he conceived, and he gave birth to Enoch, or Kenoch, would probably be the actual Hebrew word, which he built a city and called the name of the city Kenoch, or Enoch, after the name of his son. Now, what the passage is telling us is that he is trying to build some kind of form of protection and security for himself. The name son, as we understand according to Scripture, bane, or oftentimes you see the word ben, which is basically the word Greek Hebrew word bane, makes reference to a building block. So to have a child or to have a son in particular, it is somebody building a household. He's building a family. In this particular context, it seems as if Cain, we know that he's not thinking spiritually after just murdering his brother. So what is he thinking? Well, he's thinking self-preservation. So he has a son. What is he thinking about his son? Well, he's thinking that maybe he can use his son to help him protect himself. So, hey, the more kids, the more protection I can have. And let's build a city. And in this city, let's protect ourselves. So the text says that he built a city, here again, the word ir making reference to encampment or fortress or something that would guard and protect, and call the name of the city the name of the son, which means to dedicate. So he was dedicating this place as unto himself for the protection of himself, self-preservation. And it's interesting how we do things for different reasons and call them oftentimes by the same names. But he is building this city for his protection. And as it goes on, you can see how this kind of follows through with the family in the sense that Tubal-Cain in verse 22 comes along, which carries on. Actually, Tubal seems to make reference of carrying on the name of Cain. And in that particular context, he becomes a forger of implements of bronze and iron. And now we see, vessels of protection that are actually being wielded in the metals. The establishment of the city seems to be for his own protection, a place for protection, soon to become, as we go through the book of Genesis, not just simply a place of protection, but a place of aggression. And so if you look with me in Genesis chapter 10, you'll see that as the cities begin to come into play, and we have a guy by the name of Nimrod. Now, of course, this is after the flood, and now the world is being repopulated, and a guy by the name of Nimrod seems to take over, which his name seems to actually convey rebelliousness. It has a dual connotation of fearless and rebellious. So that's a bad combination, isn't it? So that's his name. And in verse 9, it says he was a mighty hunter, which actually really translates he was a giant and a tyrant. So he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And now, it ultimately, God turns this name into declaring that it means confusion. So there's speeches of confusion. But originally, naming this city, it was literally the gate to God, or the gateway of God. And so what you're going to see is the city taking on that kind of persona, that it's a place where you meet the gods. Or if you could translate it another way, it's a place where gods are made. It's very interesting. And you're going to see the Tower of Babel being that kind of influence in which they were seeking to make themselves powerful as they began to take on themselves the building of this great tower, not using stone, which God had created, but making their own bricks in defiance of God, then putting tar in between in defiance of the flood. And so man is declaring himself as far greater and he builds this place. But if you look within the passage, it says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, which seems to be a place proclaiming superhuman power and interesting origin of the Assyrian gate of God. But it goes on and makes reference to other cities, Iraq, seeming to emphasize the prolonging of life. It goes on, Akkad, which is banding together, Calneh, which is full of strength. And how about just putting it all together? Their strength in numbers. We're going to band together. We're going to become powerful. The definition of the city is coming into play within, and man is measuring the city by his own standards. These are the standards of man's measurements, and you have a city, a great city, verse 12, by the name of Rezin, which is wide streets. It makes reference to having wide streets, and everything seems to be pointing to, even Nineveh within the text, is house of fish or teeming with prosperity would probably be the inference of the city. What we're seeing is that a place of strength in numbers, of ultimately strength, that full of strength. Calneh is making reference to that, a place of where people began to get stronger. Which city is being proclaimed? A land of opportunity. It's about bigger and better. It's about able to restrain other powers and become far more powerful than other places. And you're really seeing city being described within what man is building. What is he producing? What is he trying to convey? So by the time you come to chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel is being built, and you can see the defiance within the text. It says, chapter 11, the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as he journeyed east, as they found a plain in the land of Shinar, the two rivers, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used the bricks for stone, and they used the tar for mortar, and we're going to protect ourselves from God's judgment. Of course, Josephus writes about that in particular. A place where accomplishment, man's accomplishment, is going to be exalted, and man's going to be great. And if you look in verse 4, and they said, come, let us build for ourselves, not for God, for ourselves, a city. And you see a self-acclamation, a man in defiance, and a proclamation of human invention and independence. There's no doubt that all of that is coming through within this, and we're going to be self-sufficient, we're going to be strong, we're not going to use God's stuff. It's a place where man's going to make a name for himself, and this is how he measures city. This is how he measures city. I mean, in many respects, you understand that God, when he's talking to the church at Laodicea, he's saying, you're letting city come in. Because you're talking about the fact that you're self-sufficient, you can handle it all yourself, and you're letting the world's definition of city come into your life. But clearly, this is not the definition that God has. You'll see this also in Isaiah chapter 24, if you'll turn there with me in Isaiah chapter 24. And we're actually going to get to the text in Revelation. But if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 24, It's telling us that the earth is polluted. I know some environmentalists would agree with that. But it's in a different way in verse 5. The earth is polluted. Its inhabitants, they have transgressed the laws. They have violated statutes. They broke everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. And he says that in verse 6. If you drop on down, though, he explains what man has done. He has produced a city. But his city is a place of chaos. And so it reads this way in verse 10. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up. None may enter in. All joy turns to gloom, and there's desolation, verse 12, that is left in the city. The point of is this is that man has measured out for himself a place of indulgence. But what he has fallen short in the measurement is of joy and order and control. There is no sense of order. It's a place of chaos, and there is no sense of joy. All joy is turned into gloom. And though his perception is that I'm going to build a place of great indulgence, and, you know, like Ecclesiastes says, you know, I'm going to pursue these things and I'm going to find happiness and joy, but he doesn't through all those things. So chapter 25, he goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 25 that this city, this fortified city, God's going to turn into ruin, but he actually defines it in verse 2 as a place of strangers. A city no more, it'll never be rebuilt. In other words, God is destroying the cities because they have built a place, well, they went for big, but they came up lacking in relationships. And we're going to build something real big. Okay, good. So walk down the cities of New York and see how friendly it is. There is not that sense of, it's a palace of strangers. Nobody gets along. It's a place of chaos. We're going to build a place that is great, magnificent. We're going to be able to indulge in whatever we want. We're going to become powerful. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And all of the things of true value seem to be lost. Therefore, in verse 12, you come to the end of chapter 25, in verse 12, the unsaleable fortification of your walls, God's going to bring down because, you know, they're bogus walls. You built a city on wrong plans. By the time you come into chapter 26, it's one of the great passages of Scripture. Of course, once again, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, is what we quote. But it's in the context of God saying in chapter 26, I'm your city. I'm your city. I'm the one that you should go. See, Cain built this thing to protect him because he had done wrong and he's afraid of people. And he didn't trust God. God says, I won't let him do that. But he didn't trust God anyway. But so I'm gonna make something that's gonna make me feel secure. I'm gonna build something that's gonna make me feel like somebody. That's gonna give me a sense of self-worth. And so, you know, man just keeps building those towers taller and taller and taller, proclaiming himself and declaring himself. And that's the measurement, if you think about it. That's man's measurement of his city. But it says this in verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung. This is chapter 26, verse 1. In this day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up the walls and the ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter in, the one that remains faithful, that will keep the nation steadfast purpose, whose perfect peace and purpose is mind staying on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever. For God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. He's the one that we can trust in. Therefore, verse 8, we have waited eagerly for thee. And if you drop on down to verse 12, Lord, thou hast established peace for us. Therefore, the name Jerusalem, city of peace. Thou hast established peace for us, since thou hast performed for us all our work. For our Lord, O Lord our God, other masters than thou have ruled over us. That's the cities, right? Have you noticed that? A lot of people ruling over you. But through thee alone we confess thy name. And you know, you begin to realize that man has built these, what he perceives to be unsalable, impregnable fortifications for himself. We would call them maybe even defense mechanisms, but man has produced these things so that he will not be as vulnerable. But the only thing that's made him is vulnerable, and the only thing it's done is it's kept him from the very things that he's desired most. I mean, he doesn't feel any more secure. He doesn't feel any happier. I mean, you just go down the list of all the things that he's pursued in his endeavor to measure out a city. So, if by the time you come down to verse 18 of chapter 26. Interesting picture. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth only to the wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor inhabitants of the world to be born. But God says, "But your dead will rise. I'm gonna raise them up." And really, the only thing that we could do is we could only produce death. We could only produce disappointment, and that literally is what comes out of this particular passage. If you look, we'll go to Psalms later. If you go back to Revelation chapter 21, then it is the measurement of the city, and these are the measurements of God. Now, one of the reasons why I went back the way that I did was I wanted you to see that man has been measuring his own city, that God is taking measurements. And look, I'm going to spend a little short time by going through the measurements of the city, but after saying that, it's not the point, but we'll get to the point as we go on. Because you have to deal with the elephant in the room, right? I mean, he does say it's a certain size, and you say you have to deal with what he's saying within the passage. But there is a deeper meaning within the passage. He begins by saying that this city is going to be measured out with a golden rod. If you look with me, if you drop on down to chapter 21 in verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gate and its walls. Now, what he's making reference to is that he's measuring things that are precious. He's measuring things that are valuable. He's measuring the valuable. He's measuring the lasting. He's measuring that which is untarnishable. Thus the gold rod in which he is measuring. He's setting the stage. And so in verse 16, and the city was laid out as a square, and its length as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. New American Standard translates it for us. Its length, its width, its height are equal. And so you literally have a cube. Interesting enough, I was reading an article, and it really actually didn't have anything to do with this particular passage. But I was reading an article, and somebody did some figuring up on how many people you could actually house in 1 square mile. Would you like 1 square mile? So this is 1,500 square miles. How many people do you think you could house in 1 square mile? Well, here it is. You could actually, in 1 square mile, or cubed mile, we'll put it that way, 1 cube mile, put 6 billion people in 1 cubed mile. How do we know? 1 cubic mile is 147,197,952,000 cubic feet. You probably all know that. He then took on the average one human being taken up space and actually taken up 24 cubic feet per person, kids, adults, whatever. So you divide 147,197,952,000 by 24 and cubic feet, and you get 6,133,248,000, which, by the way, I think the world came to 6 billion in the year 2000. There were 6 billion people on the whole face of the earth in 1 square mile, cube mile. It's pretty interesting. So the city, just to put it in some sort of context, the city is 1,500 cubic miles. And cubic is quite different if you think about it, because you're not just looking at, say, from Jacksonville to Maine, but you're now going up as well. It'd be like going into the depths of the sea, so to speak, except you're going quite a bit higher. If you figure that you begin to hit space at about 62 miles up, you start hitting space. You go a little bit further, about 200, 250 miles, and you could possibly run into the space station. It's about 250 miles is where the space station is. You go a little bit further, which is about 300 to 600, and you're going to run into the weather satellites. And if you go as high as 1,200 miles, you're going to hit GPS satellites. You've got to go 300 miles more to come to the end of the city. So just to kind of put it in context, this is going to be a magnificent. So what I just did was I got the elephant out of the room. So beyond this, what is the passage saying? Well, What's interesting is that, and look, I appreciate New American Standard actually translated 1,500 miles because that's helpful to me. But it's not helpful to the text. Because it actually isn't worded 1,500 miles. It's actually worded 12,000 stadia. Now, 12 has a significant meaning. Mm-hmm. See, that's the difference. And when the measurement is stadium, it actually comes from a word which makes reference to established, something established. And what God is really revealing through all these things is that he is establishing a place that is not foreign, a place that is well known. You know, you think of the way that everything has been divided and down through the years. I was even thinking about the number 7, and you know, there's not a nation on the earth, there's not a place on the earth that doesn't recognize that there's 7 days in a week. It doesn't matter where you're from, and it's always been true, 7 days in a week. Well, who came up with that idea? I mean, and so the testimony of God is in every single thing that is happening. And 12, of course, Jesus will tell his disciples, are there not 12 hours in a day? Work while it is still today, because the night is coming, which is the other 12 hours, when no man will work anymore. Are there not 24 elders in the heavens? God is building praise 24/7, isn't he? And but he is establishing relationships, and everything that is being described is his establishment of his people. And so none of this is a mistake, the measurements. And in many ways he's going beyond just the simplicity of a measurement and really defining to us what heaven is really like. So as it says, there are 12,000 stadium, as translated 1,500 miles, but 12,000 stadium, a fixed and established place that God has secured. And he measured his wall 72 yards, which here again, let's go to the original translation, 144 cubits. That sounds a little different, doesn't it? In fact, it sounds a little bit like, well, let's see, Revelation 7, Revelation 14, where it talks about the 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So what is God telling us? See, this is what's so interesting, that this is a place that all comes together. It comes together perfectly. There is no side that is not the same as the other side. Every side comes together perfectly. And not only that, but not one is lost. God measures differently than man does. If I can show you a passage, a familiar text found in Micah. We oftentimes quote the first part, in which the question is, you know, what does God really want from us? And his answer is in Micah chapter 6 and verse 7, does the Lord take delight in 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with God. Not complicated, is it? Okay. Keep reading with me, verse 9. The voice of the Lord will call to the city. Is this a phrase here? And it is a sound of wisdom. It is of sound wisdom to fear the name of God. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with the treasures of wickedness? Watch how he words this. And a short measure that is cursed. The short measure is telling us that we've been shorted. You're not going to be shorted in heaven. There is no short measurement. It all comes together. It all fits together. It all is fulfilled. I mean, how encouraging that is when you think about it. Can I justify wicked scales, a bag of deceptive weights? I can't do that. For the rich men of the city are full of violence, and her residents speak lies, and her tongue is deceitful in her mouth. But that's not true in my city. Every corner comes together. Everything is true. Every angle right. You know, you realize, like in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 35, you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement, or in weight of capacity. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 13 and 14, you shall not have in your house differing measures, but you shall have a full and just measures that your days may be prolonged. In other words, your days won't be prolonged if you're cheating. And God is literally saying that there is no cheating in heaven. There is no shorting anybody in heaven. Wonderful point. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. It is that just and accurate balance which keeps the earth from tottering, literally. God says, I measure the mountains. Why do you think the earth stays on its course? God has everything in perfect balance. And so he's painting this interesting picture of that perfect balance that he has established for us. It's a great Psalm 118. And in many respects, it conveys, that day in which there's joyful shouting in the streets because salvation has come and God has done valiantly. And it says in verse 19 of Psalm 118, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I'll give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. Of course, as we were talking about the pearls of the gates, it's that wonderful picture of God's salvation in spite of who we are. I'm sure we'll be reminded of that every time we walk through. How wonderful that. Because it says in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous. But if you look how that stone came about, in verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords. He came to sacrifice for us in his loving kindness. Therefore, give thanks to the loving kindness of the Lord. You know, all the way through, you realize that God is offering to whosoever will to enter into the gates of joy by virtue of his sacrifice. And it's like Titus chapter 3, as we oftentimes read, that Paul writes, the foolish, the disobedient, the deceived, the enslaved, those enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We used to live a life full of malice and envy and strife, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God appeared and his love for mankind came to us, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. And you go, you mean I can come in? Do you know what my past is? And you read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 through 11. I mean, the list is fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and such were some of you. But you've been saved. And you get to walk in the door, or as we understood with the 12 tribes of Israel, as Jacob himself told on his own son, the reckless, the violent, the angry, the aggressive, the discontent, the complacent, the critical, the judgmental, the vengeful, the hateful, the self-indulgent, the disingenuous, the self-promoting, the cruel. These are all gates. Well, they've all turned to pearls. Because the righteousness of God has saved and has allowed us to enter in. And so you realize that God is building a different kind of city, measuring in different ways. And he's conveying to us that wonderful work that he's doing in our lives. So you come to Revelation chapter 21 as he begins to measure these things. And really, one of the clues is in verse 17, that with these walls, and I know that some of you are, you know, trying to figure out how does that work. You know, okay, the walls are like 20 stories high, and yet the city is 15. How does that work? Good luck. But the point of the walls and the city itself is he's painting the picture. Why doesn't he go into such detail? He's not going into detail. Why? Because he's wanting you to see what the city's about. Not what it looks like. He could describe to us what it looks like. We would still not get it. I mean, it's a glorious place, and we're going to see some of the material that is used, but that material is going to have a meaning to it. But what's happening here is he's revealing to us that here everything comes together, it's perfect. One of the most encouraging things of Scripture is, Scripture tells me that God doesn't lose one. Jesus says, I lose not one. Well, that means everything comes together, right? He says, yeah, it all comes together. I mean, this is not like a brick missing. Not one stone missing in any of it. So it all perfectly comes together. And we also understand, you read a passage like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God's just slow about his coming. He goes, not slow. He's not willing that any should perish. See? And you read there in Revelation 6 and 10 and 11 where the saints are crying before the Lord. How long? How long do we have to wait? And he comes to them and he goes, a little while longer till the number of your brethren are complete. Isn't that a great phrase? I mean, Hebrews infers this powerfully in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. Apart from us, the writer of Hebrews says, they could not be made perfect. What does he mean by that? Well, I don't know. Let's see. If you have 1,500 and it has to be 15 and it has to be, then apart from us, it could not be made perfect. You see, Paul will say in Ephesians, we are God's building. Corinthians will make the same reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are God's building. Will I feel at home in heaven? It's you. You're walking in to, this is your life. And how do we know that? Well, if you look in the passage, it reads this way. And he measured his wall. We're just going to say 144 to reference the 144,000. So we're being surrounded. It's a picture of being surrounded. Now, what are you being surrounded by? I'm glad you asked. If you back up into Revelation chapter 7 makes reference to the 144,000 and 12,000 from every tribe. This is where the number comes from. If you go into chapter 14, though, I want you to, this is the most wonderful picture. We've talked about it several times, but you know, I'm never going to get out of my head. This is such a great picture. Because in the midst of all the confusion, in the midst of all the strife of the world, the beast and taking over, and I mean, the world's a crazy place, isn't it? Standing on the Mount of Zion is the Lamb with 144,000. And if you read it with me, what are they doing? They're singing. And I heard a voice from heaven, a sound of many waters, like the sound of the loud thunder, verse 2. And the voice that I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. We're singing a song. You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of the Book of Psalms, in which God literally promised something. Can I have you turn there? It's Psalm chapter 32. Psalm 32. I'm just having you turn to some of these just so you can have them. How does Psalm 32 start out? How happy is the man whose sin is forgiven? Did you know that that's all it takes to make you happy? Just get your sins forgiven. Get right with God. Amen. And you're going to be happy. How blessed is the man who the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. You were honest about your sin. Don't lie about it, but be honest about it. And God says, I'll forgive you and you'll be okay. We're no longer surrounded by our guilt. We're no longer surrounded by our fears. We're no longer surrounded by our desires to be competitive and show ourselves to be somebody. That's not what surrounds us at all. That's not the wall that surrounds us at all. Let me show you what surrounds us. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 32, it says this in verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with what? We're going to be surrounded by the songs of deliverance in heaven. 144. What a great picture that is. I mean, what do you want surrounding you? What do you want protecting you? Many are the sorrows, verse 10, of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. These were the redeemed. These were the redeemed. What do you think they're singing? God will surround us forever with the songs. I mean, heaven is a wonderful place, isn't it? These are not just measurements. In fact, it goes on to say in Revelation chapter 21, verse 17, he measured its walls 72 yards or 144 in human measurement. And then it goes on and says, which are also angelic measurements. Now, why would he interject that? I'll tell you why you interject that, because we know according to Hebrews chapter 1 that angels have become servants to us. So everything is measured in accordance for man. What is heaven like? I'm going to feel uncomfortable, you know. It's all about angels. No, it's about you. And the angels will have to be submissive to you. Not only, as 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, someday you'll judge the angels, but Hebrews chapter 1 makes it clear, which of the angels did he ever call son? And God has called you into this wonderful place. I mean, how magnificent that must be. The very fact that he makes reference to its wall is measured in cubits. What is a cubit? It's from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. Humanly speaking. And God is saying, I've measured everything for you. Every part of you is a part of heaven. When Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you, he actually meant a place for you. Now, when we consider the wonderful things about heaven, how could we ever say that God doesn't love us? How could we ever say that God doesn't have good in store for us? Because when you look at heaven, you begin to realize that though man was building his own place to devise his own sense of security, God is saying, I have a place for you. It is secure. It is lasting, i.e. the stones is that wonderful picture of that. It is eternal. It is lasting. It is something of value that we're going to build. It is a place where everything comes together perfectly. Won't that be one of the great things about heaven? Because how many things are so up in the air and nothing seems to make sense, Ecclesiastes. But it's where everything will come together perfectly, where no one is left out. No one. I lose not one. We'll see that forever established where you and I are literally surrounded by songs of deliverance. We'll ever be reminded by the very gates that we walk in that God came to save sinners. And, you know, the song and the chorus that we oftentimes sing, he made something beautiful of my life, all my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made a pearl out of that and made a way for me to come into heaven. Why wouldn't you love him with all your heart? Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for the wonderful things you have in store for us. It's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our measurements because we don't think in these terms. The cities that we build for self-acclimation. We build to help our egos get boosted, but it seems like the more we work, the harder we press, the more we create chaos and confusion and distancing. And even though we say we're all in it together, we feel so very much apart. But that's not what heaven's about at all. And only you could put things together. And only you could make things work together for good. You are building a household. You are building a body. And somehow, as Ephesians says, you've taken even two groups that were so distant, the Gentiles and the Jews, and you've made one household, one family together. And only you could do that. Father, if you can do that, then you can heal my life today. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, put all of your trust in him. Revelation is saying you can trust him. He's doing good things for you. It's you he's thinking about. He's never stopped. The psalmist will say he's put all your tears in a bottle and every day of your life is written, every one of them. Nothing's left out. Nothing was left out. The world doesn't care if they look at you as a stranger, as maybe somebody to exploit, but not God's city. You'll be home. Make him first. Seek first his kingdom. Love the things that he loves. Measure according to his standard. And the Lord will make things come together. He'll cause your life to be effective, bringing in those people that you had so felt were distant. He can make things work. He is the master builder. You pray a sunny place. You rise together and sing with me. Seek first.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Wow, all those those things. Wow. Lord bless you this week.